Well, I think it'd probably be best for me to confess my sin real quick so I can be in cleanness with God. I wore a OU shirt yesterday. And I actually cheered for OU yesterday. But it's really okay. It really was a Billy Sims shirt, so it was really advertising barbecue, and I used it as a bib, you know, so all my slop would fall on that and stuff. But trying to create peace in the family, you know, trying to do that. How many of you are in my club? You are the 50 and older group of the second service. If you're 50 or older, lift up your hand. All right, a few of us. Yeah, excellent. Yesterday afternoon, I went over to a friend's house. Paula Wilkerson threw a surprise party for Terry, who turned 50 this last week. And Terry and Paula and Katie usually come to the first service, and so they were here earlier this morning. But we threw a surprise birthday party for them, and I told Terry, you know, I said, welcome to the club. You know, it's amazing that at a certain point in life, when you think a certain age is older, I mean, let's be honest, old age is always 15 years ahead of where you are, right? Because, you know, you used to think 40 was old, then you got 40. You know, some of you thought 30 was old, and you got 30. But it's always 15 years ahead of where you really are old. But one thing is true about old age is that when your joints are more accurate than the weatherman, you know that you're getting older. I mean, that's just truth. And that's not really bragging, because usually weathermen are only right 50% of the time anyway. But some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because your joints can, you know, can tell a system. I mean, my wife, you know, can tell. She gets one of those headaches, and there's a front that's about to move through. And that's how it is. But old age is usually 15 years older than you are. But one thing I've learned about people that are older, they all have the same kind of a thought. I mean, you take it, Terry turned 50, he's going to be 70 in 20 years. And really, inside every 70-year-old I know is a 35-year-old that's asking what happened. Because life just moves that quick. But I dedicated this to Terry this morning. I said, Terry, you know, you've arrived at old age when you can put your teeth into a glass. That's when you've arrived at old age. So what I'm saying is that you're not old. No matter how old you are, you know, you're not old. And so this morning I want to talk to you about increasing in age. I want to talk to you about increasing in another area. We are quickly coming to a conclusion of our ABC series. Today we get to the letter I of how to have a true changed life. Now, I want to stop and celebrate here for a moment, because I think it is worth celebrating today. Little did you know that in the last week, Central Baptist Church actually officially started Hospital Church. And I'm going to tell you, I think that deserves not just a halfway applause. I think that deserves truly giving God glory with a hearty applause on that. Because little did we know several years ago that one of the products of a pastor experiencing burnout and almost walking away from ministry, that God would give birth to something through pain that would eventually come to a reality of us launching Hospital Church. Some of you still are not really, you know, all that keen and aware what Hospital Church is. And to be honest, we can't really explain it to you either, because we're right in the middle of it. But basically, the theme is this. We are an ER room. We're a triage room. And we're all injured, we're all hurt, and we are looking for the great physician to bring true healing. And so the ABCs of life change is an experience, an experiment, I guess one could say, about how God can bring change from within. And so far, we've learned it through these blocks that I had as a little child that I used to play with, and now we've got it up here on stage. And let's just real quickly review. The letter A stands for admitting you're powerless, admitting that you need God in your life to bring about true change, because you've tried on your own all your life and you've always failed. And the reason is you do not have the ability to restore a marriage. You do not have the ability to overcome depression. You do not have the ability to overcome grief. You do not have the ability to get a handle on your anger, because if you had the ability, it would be gone by now. So you've been trying all your life. A for admitting you're powerless. B stands for believe the truth and stop believing in the lies of the enemy. The letter C stands for commit to Christ. The letter D stands for discover responsibility. My goodness, take responsibility. Stop blaming it on everyone else. It never fails. When people call me and they find their life in a crisis, the first 15, 20 minutes or 30 minutes, if I don't stop them, they'll go on forever talking about how their problem is not theirs. It belongs to everyone else. And we're going to eventually have to come to a place in our life where we truly take responsibility for our shortcomings, regardless whether anybody else ever does or not. And we've got to discover responsibility. The letter E, expose the secrets. We need to confess that sin to God, and we need to confess it to someone else so that we don't repeat it again. The letter F, focus on faith. We must become people of faith. We must be able to see the healing ahead of us in order for God to take us through it. And even if you can't see the healing, you need to be able to hold the hand of your Savior and trust Him that He will take you to that place. The letter G, go get right. In other words, regardless whether people come to you or not, you do your part of making certain that you are right with your fellow brother. That means if you need to go to someone and ask for forgiveness, you go to that person. If you need to be released on something, you go to that person. And even if you know of someone that has something against you, even though you can't make them forgive you, you can go to them and say, listen, I want to work on a right relationship with you. And then letter H, we talked about last week, heed the weeds. Get rid of those weeds that are growing up around you that are choking life out of you. And today we talk about the letter I, and we're talking about increasing our contact with God. Now, as we have done with every letter, we've talked about the problem of that letter, and we've talked about the process of that letter. The problem, the challenge that comes with increasing your contact with God is that there is another enemy out there that wants to stop you from having contact with God. And his name is Satan. His name is Lucifer. It is the devil. And we know that every one of us that know Christ go through a thing called a spiritual battle or warfare, because inside of every Christian, there is this battle between right and wrong. We know that because it says in Romans 12, verse 2, where it says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. But how does that verse start? It starts with, do not be what? Conformed. There is this constant battle in our lives today about being conformed to this world. It was my generation that came up with MTV, okay? And I remember back when MTV first came out, back in the 80s, and then as it grew into the 90s, and I became a youth minister in the late 80s, and that's when MTV was about music. And even though I didn't like the music at the time, that's when it actually was about music. And it's changed into so much more than music. If you don't believe me that, you know, that it doesn't have a political agenda, then your head is in the sand. But I remember back in the late 80s, when I became a youth pastor, that the CEO of MTV basically said, it is not our goal to influence and to own the hearts of teenagers, because we've already done that. And that goes back a long time ago. There is a spiritual battle for today's young people, for today's soul. That's why we do student takeover. That's why we make no bones about it when we say that we are striving. And I'm not saying we're there, but we're striving to have the best children's and the best youth ministries that we can possibly have. And if you're one of those individuals out there that, you know, that thinks, well, you know, here's an area you can improve and here's an area that we could be better, then come join us and help us. Help us to be the best that we can be to reach today's young people. But there is a spiritual battle within. Romans chapter 7 has been longly and heated debated of whether the Apostle Paul was talking about his life before Christ or his life after he came to know Christ as Savior. There is no argument in my mind. It's after. And the reason I say that is because every Christian that I know, every great Christian that I know, every person that I know that is striving to be more like Jesus testifies that there is a battle within their heart to ruin, that Satan is trying to ruin their marriage or their life or their family. Here's what it says in Romans 7, 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. Paul understood this battle that is within man. He says, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, and I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Have you ever been there? Have you ever found yourself, you know, at the end of a day and you did something that was like major league boneheaded? and you look at yourself and say, how could I do that? If I'm a follower of Jesus, how could I think that thought? How could I say those words? You ever been there? Are you there on a regular basis at times? Yeah, because there's this battle within us that's striving to go against everything of the Spirit. And I love what Paul said in Galatians 5 when he said, I say then, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we know about the battle of increasing God's contact. Think about a time that you committed to the Lord that you were going to start getting up earlier and you were going to pray and read your Bible. Think about a time. What happened? The night before, work called. Emergency happened, and you ended up going to bed 2 or 3 hours later, right after you made the commitment that you were going to get up early in the morning and spend more time in prayer and Bible study. You think about the battle that is in each of us. So let's talk about the process of I. How do we increase God's contact? We're going to talk for a few moments about a thing that we call the Christian disciplines or the spiritual disciplines. Last January, and I think, Rylan, this is still on our website, but we did a whole series about 10 weeks full of the different spiritual disciplines. And you might remember we talked about things like prayer and fasting. We talked about solitude. We actually talked about the engaged disciplines and the restraint disciplines. And so if you want to learn more about, you know, the different spiritual disciplines, you can go back and review that the podcast. But for this particular sermon, we're only going to talk about three Christian disciplines. And they're the major ones to connect us with God. And the reason that we need to do this is because we're asking God to bring about life change. In other words, you must practice these disciplines if you're really going to see life change. And these three things are the ones that oftentimes we ignore the most. Number one, it's the discipline of the Word. The Word. The Scripture. Theodore Roosevelt once said, a thorough knowledge, now listen to this, important. Theodore Roosevelt said, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. When's the last time you heard a politician say something like that? And Ronald Reagan himself said, within the covers of the Bible, there are the answers for all the problems that man will ever face. How I long for a president to say these kind of words to us again. And even that being said, the answer is not the man in the White House. The answer are the people of God in the church pews to bring the light back to the world. I, without hesitation, have no hesitancy to say that we, the leadership of Central and the church members of Central, believe that the Bible is still God's inspired word. Got no problem saying that the Word of God is infallible. I've got no problem saying that this is the inspired Word of God. It is inerrant. There is no error in the Scripture. I mean, I want you to think for a moment about either the Bible that you hold in your hands or the phone that has a Bible in there as well, or whether it's in your mind or whether it's on your heart. 66 books written by more than 40 authors over a time span of 1,500 years. It was written in three different languages, ancient languages, written on three different continents, but it still shares the same message. I mean, what's really more impressive to me is the common storyline. from Genesis to Revelation. And what does it speak about? It talks about the creation, it talks about the fall, and it talks about the redemption of mankind for those that turn to God. You think about the common theme that is found throughout the Bible today. I mean, a book that was written so many years ago, and I heard Bill Maher said the other day, what a joker, you know, a guy saying, you know, why would we put our faith in a book that was written when people thought the earth was flat? Well, true, maybe the people thought the world was flat, but God was the one that inspired then, just like he is the one that inspires today. A common theme of the scripture is God's universal love of humanity. You think about the message of that is contained in all of those books. The message is that salvation is available to all who will repent of their sin, who will confess Christ as their Savior, and who will surrender their life to him. And as a result of that, God will give you a new heart that will desire to love him with all your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and with your strength. Go figure about the scripture. When these authors wrote the scripture down for the first time, there was no Pony Express. There was no railroad. There was no teleconferencing. There was no internet. There was no foreknowledge of the first Council of Nicaea that happened in 325 AD as they came together, that early church came together, and they agreed and confirmed that indeed it was these individuals' nice little proses, their stories, that would be included in one astonishing, perfect, harmonious book of Scripture. Just this morning, I was privileged to be able to teach in one of the young family Sunday school classes. And we talked about Jeremiah. And one of the things that I said to the Sunday school class was a quote that I heard a long time ago, and I don't know who quoted it, but it's a great quote, where it says, "You don't read the Bible reads you." You don't read the Bible reads you. And that came to life today as we were talking about the man Jeremiah in Sunday school. And as you began looking, here was a man that battled depression, probably anxiety. I mean, after all, my goodness, what's Jeremiah known as? He's known as the weeping prophet. And he preached his whole life, you know, and he was not allowed to marry. He wasn't allowed to have children, and he preached his entire life without a convert. His daddy was a preacher, and the Bible teaches, or history teaches us, that at the end of his life, he was put in stocks. He was stoned to death, not by the Babylonians or the Egyptians, but he was stoned to death by his own people, by other prophets and priests. And yet he never gave up the discipline of the word. Now, what does the Bible do? The Bible does several things. First of all, it promotes faith within us. You ever known a great man or woman of faith? Chances are they took their Bible serious. If you desire to be a man or a woman of faith, know the scripture. Here's what it says in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. And so we know that to be in contact with God, we must know the word, and it helps us to become faithful. Number two, it provides guidance. It provides guidance. I've been married for 30 years, and every now and then I will actually stop and ask for directions. Getting pretty good, right? And so the scripture provides guidance. What does it say in Psalms 119:105? Your word is a lamp for my what? Feet, and a light on my path. The scripture will give you guidance. Just this morning, I was having my quiet time before our church service started, and I was reading in the book of Isaiah, and God's word once again confirmed in my heart. I think Isaiah was talking about, don't go to the dead, you know, that the dead doesn't speak to the living, but I must go to the instruction of God. Because the scripture gives us great guidance. Three, the Bible provides transformation. Romans 12:2, we looked at that a while ago, where the first part it says, don't be conformed by this age, but then it says, be what? Transformed. Say that again. Transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I was talking to one of our young kids a second ago, and he got this cool shirt that's got half a Batman and half a Superman and half a Flash? And who's the other one? Aquaman? Green Lantern. Okay. I am a sucker for sci-fi. Okay. And so I, you know, the Transformer movies, loved all those, you know, the old Matrix movies, those were cool, you know, and all this, the Avengers and all that kind of stuff. And, but I think of Transformers because the Transformers, it's a car and then it's a man. It's not a man, it's a robot, but it's a living robot. I mean, he might even have a soul. I don't know. It's imagination. It's sci-fi, right? Well, the scripture says that the Bible brings about transformation. Notice what it says. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You really want transformation? I want to challenge you to increase your contact with God's Word. And I'm not talking about Bible knowledge. I'm talking about allowing it to go to your mind and to the heart. Don't just know the truth, live the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. And so the Word of God, we must increase our contact with the Word of God. Number two, we must increase our contact through the discipline of prayer. I was reading online about someone claiming to be a prayer warrior. And whenever I hear someone say they're a prayer warrior, it makes me think of the person who bragged about how humble they were. Matter of fact, true prayer warriors, they don't even know they're prayer warriors. They just don't know what else to do but to pray. Did you know that for the last several years, and we've never mentioned this from the pulpit until last week, but for the last several years, God has been assembling a prayer team. And I know this is of God because we Baptists, we program things to death. We've got to have a program. We've got to have a, you know, ministry. We've got to have a, you know, big advertisement. We've got to push. But for the last 2 or 3 years, God has been assembling. To me, it's kind of like, it's kind of like the Avengers, actually, since we were on that, you know, talking about ago about putting together. I don't know who the guy is with the patch, you know, in our church. You know, we'll figure that out. Maybe that's Ray Duckett. I don't know. We'll give him a patch or something. You don't know Ray, but some of us do. But we got to have somebody that's in a patch that's assembling a group of prayer warriors. But for the last several years, people have been assembling. As far as I know, there's about 6 or 7 women and one man, and they've been gathering together every Wednesday. And they pray, and they walk through the hallways. Matter of fact, I think it was Deborah, our children's director, came up to me and said, "What's up with these people walking through the hallways? You know, we got to have security, you know, and we do. We need good security. But what's up with these people? You know, and come to find out, it's the group of people that have just been called of God to gather when we're doing student takeover, when we're doing other things, Bible studies. There's a group of people that have just come together." And they started praying. No wonder this last year, I looked to Deborah and Kevin and Rylan and Matt and Jeremy, and I said, what's different about this year's Bible school? Kids are asking questions about salvation. Our teachers are just, they're teaching the Word. They're nailing it to the wall. They're doing awesome. I mean, God's having victory, you know, over Satan's attacks. And someone said, you think it's got anything to do with those people that are gathering together on Tuesday morning and Wednesday night and just walking through every room praying? Matter of fact, the seat that you're sitting on right now, guaranteed someone's walked by that and they prayed for you. The discipline of prayer. I was reading the other day that, I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember this, but they used to have dial-up prayer. That used to be huge, you know, popular when we had the tape machines that, you know, where you could call a phone number and somebody would, you know, give you a prayer and you it would call dial-up prayer. I heard that just recently there's actually a dial-up prayer for atheists now. Yeah. They call up and it rings and rings, but nobody answers. And so I heard about this fellow that prayed, and his prayer went like this. Maybe you've prayed something like this. God, you know, I'm doing okay. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper today. I haven't been greedy. I haven't been grumpy. I haven't been nasty. I haven't been selfish, and I haven't been overindulgent, and I'm really proud about that, God. But in a few moments, I'm going to get out of bed, and then I'm really going to need a lot more help. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told his followers a parable for the purpose to encourage them to never stop praying. And we know what prayer is, don't we? Prayer is a conversation. Prayer is a conversation, and a conversation, what has to happen in a true conversation? Two people have got to talk, not just one. If one person is talking, it's a lecture. But a real conversation, two people have to talk and two people have to listen. And that means we need to talk to God and He listens, but then we need to listen to God and He speaks. Sometimes people will come up and they'll challenge me when I say that God's Word is the primary way that God speaks to us. And someone will come up to me and say, well, you know, Pastor, God can speak in other ways. I say, absolutely He can. He can speak through babies. He can speak through animals. He can speak through, you know, nature. He can speak through all these other things. But why in the world would God bless us by speaking in another way if we wouldn't listen primarily to His prophets and to His preachers of the day when the Scripture was written? So God does talk through prayer and through the Word. It's a conversation, but it's also communion. Why do we call the Lord's Supper communion? Why do we do that? We gather together four times a year, we take a little piece of bread, and we take a little cup full of grape juice, and we eat the bread, and we drink the cup, and we call it communion. Why do we do that? Why do we call it that? Because we believe, even though we believe that the bread and the juice don't literally become the body and blood of Christ, we believe there is a special presence of the Lord when we gather together in His name. And we have practiced communion today, right? And when we pray with God, there is a communion. In other words, the God of the universe, the one who created us, is there in your presence. He's here right now. He's in this room right now. Prayer is what? Prayer is communion. Prayer is conversation, and prayer is continual. Pray constantly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. How many of you were given the task of teaching your teenager how to drive? Lift up your hand. You know about prayer. Yeah. And then finally, the discipline of confession. If we want to increase our contact with God, we need to up our prayer time, we need to up our Bible time, and we need to up our confession time. You say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. We need to confess our sin to God. That's true. We need to confess, you know, our sin to one another. That's true. But confession goes even beyond that. It's just about confessing His goodness. Something special happens when you begin to confess His goodness and you begin to give Him praise and you begin to give Him thanksgiving. Have you ever thought about having a prayer time and not ask God for a thing? How about the next time you pray, you don't ask God for a thing, but all you do is give Him thanksgiving and give Him praise? Well, by the way, that's biblical. Why? Because the Scripture says to enter His courts and His gates with what? Some of us wouldn't know what to do if we didn't ask God for something. What happens when your teenage daughter comes up to you and says, Dad, I love you. You're the greatest dad in the universe. And what do you say, Tony? What do you want? Or you go over there and you check to see whether they have fever or not, right? We ought to be grateful people. We ought to be grateful people. We've got so much to be thankful for. We ought to be, I mean, we ought to have a hallelujah chorus of amens right here. But we are so consumed in our world, we have forgot to look up and see the blessings that God has given us. Did you know that the human action of confession and of prayer and of the Bible is directly tied into the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I kind of sometimes consider myself Baptist-costal. You know what that means? Part Baptist, part Pentecostal. And I have the doctrine of Baptist, but I love how my charismatic friends, you know, how they worship. And I don't know, not all of you are there, and that's okay. I mean, I guess I would rather you be reserved, you know, in your worship than, you know, to have your hands up thinking that that's awesome and then you live your life like you could care less. I think there's a great danger, you know, on a Sunday when we come together and we get into the emotion of the music, but there's no life transformation when we leave. What would be better is to get into the music and give God all the praise and then go out and reflect Christ to the rest of the world. That really, I think, is a win-win for everyone. But we should not be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Charismatics don't own the Holy Spirit. God owns the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. There's one God, but he reveals himself in the Holy Trinity. But each of them have a different role in Scripture. I think about it this way. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. It's what the Scripture says, John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. And he will also declare to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. By the way, if you're a true follower of Christ, the Spirit's already come on you. When you became a believer, you were baptized in the Spirit of Christ at that particular moment. One baptism, many fillings. But he says here, did I say fillings like teeth or fillings? But you will receive the Holy Spirit when he comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Number three, he helps and he comforts and he encourages us. The role of the Spirit. John 14 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because he doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I can't explain it, but when a Christian loses someone to death, as painful as it is, there's a peace that is in that person's heart. Because he or she grieves not the way the world grieves. Not saying it's easy, but we have a Spirit who comforts us. And then we have a Spirit who convicts us. John 16:18 says, when he comes, or 16:8, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Romans 8:27, and he who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then finally, the Holy Spirit assures and he secures us. He gives us that peace, he gives us assurance, and he secures us. The Spirit himself, together with our spirit, testifies that we are God's children, Romans 8:16. And then it says in Ephesians 1:13, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The reason that I bring this up is because I believe that as we increase our contact with God as a part of our healing, we need to be aware of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. I would be a bad pastor if I did not close with sharing with you the three sins that often are committed against the Holy Spirit. Three sins that are often used against the Holy Spirit. One is damning. The other two are forgivable. The Bible teaches that the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Mark 3:29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. You want to absolutely make certain that you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Every year, I'll have maybe a handful of people, maybe even more, that will contact me. They usually don't send this as an email or a text. They usually come into my office and you can tell that their face is whitewashed and they're scared to death. And I ask them, what's wrong? And they say, I think I've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they come to my office in fear that they are eternally damned and will never experience the forgiveness of God again. Some of the people that come to me, I'm shocked because they're leaders. They're either leaders of the church or leaders of another church that came to see me because they were too embarrassed to go see their pastor. And people that have followed Christ, you know, even people in ministry, they've come to me and have shared that. 99% of the time when a person comes to me and fears that they've committed to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I am 99% confident that they haven't. For the simple fact that they're in my office worried that they've committed it. In other words, my personal belief is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that continual rejection of the Spirit of God that draws every man, woman, boy, and girl to salvation. And when a person rejects that the first time or the second time or the third time, I don't know how many times God brings conviction, but I do know, or I do believe, that God will convict everyone on this earth at least once. But that continual rejection eventually says for God, okay, if you don't want it, I'll walk away. I personally believe that I've seen this when I've been at a hospital sharing the gospel with somebody that only have days to live, and they shake their fist at me and at God and say no, and they die to be eternally damned because they said no to God one too many times. Folks, I don't know how many times God gives chances. I know this. I know that when I was little and I used to pray, and when my parents would fight all the time and I'd cry out to God, I know that God was there and I knew that He was drawing me. I know that when I had a false conversion in fifth grade, when I said the sinner's prayer just so that I'd please my mom, I believe that God was there drawing me. When I was in eighth grade and I saw all my friends going down and getting baptized again, and I thought to myself, hey, if I go down and get baptized again, that'll make me feel better. It'll make me feel clean. I believe that God was drawing me there. And I believe that on June 1st, 1979, God showed up in my bedroom and He said, Scott, I've been drawing you all these years, but right now I want you to know now is the day of salvation. And I gave my heart to Christ. I have no idea whether if I had said no at that particular night, whether God's Spirit would have contended with me. I do know this: God wants no one to die and to be separated from Him, and He wants everyone to come to repentance, according to 2 Peter. But I do believe that there comes a time that God will remove His Spirit from bringing conviction upon that person for salvation. And that's why I plead with you today. If the Spirit of God has opened your heart and mind to be a follower of Jesus, and you continue to say no, don't say it again. Today, give your heart to Him. While your mind is open and while your heart is soft, say yes to Him. And remember that there is an enemy that is trying to destroy you and trying to give you every excuse to come to Christ. And it's for keeps, folks. It's for keeps. It's not temporary. We're talking about eternity. And I plead with you to give your heart to Christ and give your heart to Christ today. The other two sins against the Holy Spirit Christians commit, one is called grieving the Spirit and one is called quenching the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 basically says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for you were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Understand that the Spirit is a person as well, the deity of the Holy Spirit, but grieving means that you can bring about hurt to their heart. And if you really want to know the context to Ephesians, then read just chapter 4 altogether, because it says that we grieve the Spirit when we live like pagans, verses 17 through 19, when we lie, verse 25, when we become angry in verses 26, when we steal in verse 28, when we curse in verse 29, when we're bitter in verse 31, when we're unforgiving in verse 32, when we're sexually immoral, chapter 5, and you go on through all the list. You grieve the Spirit when you run from the Spirit. And then finally, we quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, don't stifle the Spirit. When you see the word quench found in Scripture, it speaks of suppressing fire. Remember the passage in Ephesians 6 when it talks about putting on the full armor of God? This is yes. And when we put on the full armor of God, what happens? What happens? We extinguish the power of the fiery darts of Satan. Christ describes that when the Spirit of God comes into our life, when the Spirit of Christ comes into our life, there is a fire within us. And the command of Scripture is don't put that out. Now, don't get the big head. You can't stop God from doing anything that He wants to do. But what you can do, you can diminish the light that is inside of you that your parents need to see. You can diminish the light that is inside of you that your children need to see. You can diminish the light inside of you that fellow students need to see. And so this is what I want you to do here this morning before we go home. I want you to identify with one area that you can up your game in the area of the disciplines, to increase God's contact. And you already know what it is, because as I said it, you're like, man, I'm lousy at that one, or I'm really good at that one. Identify one of those and commit today that if it's time in the Word, or if it's prayer, or if it's confession, or if it's something else, commit today that you're going to increase contact with God in that area. But also, I want you to identify if there's one of these sins against the Holy Spirit that you do. Some of you right now, you're walking in disobedience because you have grieved the Holy Spirit, because you've refused to forgive. Or you've quenched the Spirit of God because there's an area in your life that you're compromising. And you know it. I don't have to tell it to you. How do I know that you know it? Because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's already told you. Now, I don't have to tell you how bad you are. I want to tell you how good you are. I want to tell you what you are in Christ. But the Spirit of God reveals in your heart how you've grieved Him and how you've quenched Him. And so I just want to ask you right now. And some of you, you're on the path. Some of you are on the path to committing blasphemy against the Spirit because you've said no to Him. God's opened your heart and He's opened your mind, and you said no, and you said no. And my fear for you is, don't blaspheme. Say yes. But to identify one of those areas and commit your heart to Him. I want you to bow your head with me, please. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, God has spoken to me this morning. God has definitely showed me an area in my life that I need to up my game in, and He has spoken to me. And today I make a commitment to not only increase my God activity and my connection with God, but there's also an area in my life that I know that I've sinned. And I've grieved the Holy Spirit, or I've quenched it, or I'm on the way to blaspheming. And today I commit to repent of that. And with no one looking around, if that's your testimony today, just lift up your hand up really high and then you can put it back down. God has spoken to me. I know why I came here today. God's spoken to me. And thank you. You can put it down. But for others, just lift it up real high and then put it back down. God has spoken to you. Thank you. Others, just lift it up real high as a testimony that God has spoken to you, and then you can put your hand back down. Amen. Now I want to say this in love. Lifting up your hand will only bring guilt if you're not willing to do something about it. Jesus paid the price to bring about life change. Don't insult God any further by giving lip service or a raised hand if you're not willing to focus on you. Don't focus on your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, the pastor of this church, or anyone else. You focus on you. It's part of the ABCs. And by all means, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day for salvation. Do not put it off. In a moment, when we conclude this service, me and my wife and other staff members are going to be in our counseling room, and I want you to come in that room and just simply say, Pastor, I need Jesus as my Savior. And we'll show you how you can make that decision. Don't say no. Don't put Him off. Father, in the name of Jesus, take the word now that we have proclaimed and bring fruit because of it. I love You, Lord, and I thank You what You're doing in the lives of Your people, and for awakening us and calling us to Yourself. I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward at this time, and our deacon of the week is going to come, and he's going to pray. Thank you, Brother Jeff.